This morning was part six in the series, Who Hath Bewitched You? And the title of the message this morning is really, part one of the sermon, Grace versus Works. And one of the things that we did was identify some of the problems that have come up in the body of Christ concerning people who have bought into this hyper-grace message. And again, it's not that the hyper-grace teachers are trying to mislead people. I honestly don't believe that. I truly believe they're trying to help people. But they haven't grown enough in the Lord to be able to present this message with enough clarity. And some of them, they simply don't understand this message. And the reason I know that is because of what they say. And we've been reading these quotes as we go along. Some of the quotes are very deceptive. You know, they sound good, but then there's a key sentence or statement that makes you realize, man, that's not right. No matter how much good they wrap around it, the bad just messes up the whole thing. Going to read another one here in just a few minutes. So these hyper-grace teachers, they really are not spiritually mature enough to teach what it is they're teaching. Now, I'm not trying to be critical of them, but Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So if somebody stands up and they're trying to teach me something that I know is wrong and that a basic elementary study of Scripture would prove that they're wrong, but yet they're, drilling this into people, I don't want to hear it, and it's obvious you don't know what you're talking about. And I've shared with you before, there have been things over the years that it's like the Lord pointed the subject out to me, but He would not let me teach it because I wasn't ready to teach it. And then when He did let me teach it, let me just say it like this. Everything that I've taught, no matter how many teaching series, how many subjects and so forth, none of those teaching series are the sum total of this subject. In other words, they have not exhausted the subject completely. There's always more that can be learned. And I've only taught what the Lord would have me teach on a matter. So anyway, I feel sorry for these guys because I don't doubt that they love the Lord, but they're just way, way off base. And they're so far off base that in some cases, and we read this morning, they can be an offense to believers, meaning through their teaching, they can lead believers down a wrong path and ultimately away from Jesus. They don't mean to do this, but if they're deceived, they're going to pass that deception on to people, and then people are going to believe this. These guys themselves that are preaching these things may never turn away completely from Jesus Christ, but because they're delivering an incomplete message, there are people who could hear this and walk away from Jesus and not really understand what they're doing. And James made it very clear that those of us who are in a position to teach the body of Christ, we are going to stand at a higher level of judgment. That's a very dangerous thing. And all the folks out there in the world who think, boy, I'd like to be a pastor, man, you better think twice about that. I'd like to be a teacher, you really better pray about that. Because that puts you in a place of higher accountability. You have the ability to steer Christians in the wrong way. Now, very mature Christians in the Lord who have their, like it says, they're in Hebrews, their senses trained to discern good from evil. In other words, good teaching from bad teaching. When they start hearing this stuff, they're not going to get sucked in. But there are far too many people who don't understand that. And it's one thing to say, well, yes, 1 John chapter 2, I depend on that anointing that abides within. I pray in the Spirit, and boy, I'm protected against truth. It's one thing to say that, but the reality of your situation is going to become known when something comes along that is very deceptive. And Jesus warned in Matthew 24, He warned that if it is possible, if there's some way, somehow, that even the very elect can be deceived, they will be deceived. So we need to live our lives under the assumption, I am deceivable. I could be led astray. I may not buy into this teaching here, but there's another one that may come up here in the next month, 3 months, year, whatever. That might be appealing to me. And so we have to assume that we are deceivable and then press into God with that belief to continue to build ourselves up spiritually to hopefully avoid any form of deception whatsoever. Now, we're continuing the message from this morning, and we're going to pick up at this point and go on. And I'm going to read another quote to you. Now this quote, it's more lengthy than the others, and you really need to pay very close attention to this, because so much of it sounds, you know, just right on. So here it goes. Nowhere in the New Covenant does it tell believers to repent of their sins. Now we're going to get into the repentance thing later on in this series. Nowhere in the New Covenant does it tell believers to repent of their sins, but it does tell believers, you and me, to repent of something else. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. When we try to earn God's approval by reading more Bible, tithing, praying long prayers, joining outreach ministries, or even giving all we have away, it is called dead works. Now listen to this again. When we try to earn God's approval by reading more Bible, tithing, praying long prayers, joining outreach ministries, or even giving all we have away, it is called dead works. That means that what he's saying is reading more Bible is a dead work. But yet, doesn't the Bible say study to show yourself approved unto God? Because our security and feeling of belonging is based on what we do and not on what Jesus has done for us. In broad terms, the book of Hebrews is a summary of the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, with the new covenant based on the finished work of the cross and us simply believing in what God has already done for us, and the old covenant based on ceremonious law-keeping and religion based on inferior promises and their traditions of men. So you see, in Hebrews 6:1, Paul is not talking about us having to repent of our sins, but to stop trying to earn our salvation and stop trying to please God, because He is already pleased with us regardless of our level of obedience. Now see, a bunch of what I just read is right on. It absolutely is. Maybe even the majority of it. But you guys picked up on stuff. In Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, this was before Jesus had done any miracles, before He began His ministry, before He had healed even one person. And after He was baptized, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit came down onto Him like a dove, and the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, Jesus was accepted and loved by God before He did even one miracle, before He began His ministry. Why? Because Jesus was God's Son, simple as that. And because Jesus fully bore the punishment for our sin on our behalf, and we became God's children, God is now also pleased with us, even if we do miracles or have a ministry or not. Now, this is tricky, because he says that God's pleased with us no matter what, regardless of our level of obedience. Well, you know what? If God was not pleased with people in the Old Testament who sinned, then He's not pleased with people in the New Testament who sinned. The people in the Old Testament had a sin nature, but He was still not pleased when they disobeyed. The people in the New Testament have a new nature, a born-again nature, a Son of God nature, the life of God nature. How much more would He be displeased with us if we go out there and sin and refuse to obey? We're the ones who have a greater capacity for obedience than the people in the Old Testament. So if He was displeased with their disobedience then, He's displeased with our disobedience now. And this thing about, you know, when Jesus was baptized, "This is My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then He's saying, you see, before Jesus did anything, God was pleased with him because he was God's son. Therefore, whether we have a ministry or not, God's pleased with us because we're his children. Yeah, but there's also this one part in Scripture about Jesus being tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, granted, when I have the same life and nature non-deified, you know, as Jesus, then, yeah, I can get to the place of not giving in to temptation, not sinning. I mean, James even talked about that. Look, you know, temptation is going to come your way, and a man gives in to temptation, you know, commits sin when he yields, gives in to his own lust. So therefore, yeah, it's possible. And, I mean, there's so much I could go in this direction, but a lot of this is good because I don't want to, you know, give money to try to earn God's approval. See, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So therefore, from the perspective of having God's approval, I had His approval when I was a sinner in that. He approved that I was qualified to be able to be born again by believing on Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So in that respect, well, yeah, I had His approval, but I was still lost. And I'd have gone all the way to hell. And on my day of judgment, He could have said, Jim, I approved of you to be able to receive my Son and salvation. Why didn't you do that? It's like, well, I just didn't. You're going to be pretty tongue-tied at a moment like that. And it's depart from me, for I never knew you. And then off I go into hell forever. All because I refused. But He approved of me to be able to receive salvation. But as far as Him, just a blanket, you know, stamp of approval, regardless of my level of obedience, the Bible makes it very clear that God prefers obedience over sacrifice. I can't earn His love. He loves me. But I sure can be pleasing in His sight or displeasing in His sight. Now, let's talk, though, tonight on this whole thing of grace versus works. Go ahead and look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I'm not sure which version of the Bible he quoted from, and the version that he used is a terrible version of this verse, but we're just going to read it from a real Bible. Might as well have some fun here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So what he's saying here is that the dead works in Hebrews chapter 6 describe, in part, more Bible reading, lengthy prayers. And we're going to talk about, you know, Bible reading and praying later on in this series. But he's saying that this verse is not about repenting of sins, which is true. In chapter 6, verse 1, that is true. But he's saying that we have to repent from dead works. The dead works of what? He says it's the dead works of trying to earn God's approval, of trying to earn God's favor. Well, what we need to do is find out, is that really what this verse is talking about? Or are these dead works something else? Because if these dead works do not include Bible reading, you know, praying, lengthy prayers and so forth, then what that means is he has taken this verse completely out of context, twisted its meaning for the sole purpose of fitting his erroneous theology. But remember, God loves this man, and Jesus died for him. So now let's begin this journey here. Turn over first to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now he said, leaving the principles of the foundation of Christ. Leaving the principles of the foundation of Christ, which includes repentance from dead works. Leaving those principles includes repenting from the dead works. The principles of Christ. What was the primary purpose for Jesus coming to earth? To seek and save those that were lost. So, the basic principles of Christ, the foundational principles of Christ, would include Him saying something like, look, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I didn't come to do My own works, but the works of Him that sent Me. And the sum total of that work He sent Me to accomplish is to go to the cross, be made your sin, die under the penalty of your sin, and then be raised again so that you could be born again. Now, there are a whole lot of other things that happened in His life and ministry, but that's a brief summary of the foundational principles of Jesus Christ. So, therefore, the foundational principle of Jesus Christ encompasses and is primarily focused on what He did for our salvation. Included in that, leaving those principles, are the repentance from dead works. Therefore, these dead works must, in some way, shape, or form, be associated with the foundational principles of Jesus Christ. Well, once again, what are the foundational principles of Jesus Christ? First and foremost, seek and save the lost. Therefore, the foundational principles, seek and save the lost, and the dead works have to somehow, repenting from those dead works, have to somehow be connected. There has to be something that relates them, or they wouldn't be spoken of in the same sentence, in the same breath, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. So here in Ephesians chapter 2, look in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see how it keeps going back to through Christ Jesus. He continually is throwing in Christ Jesus. It's like He's saying, in case you've forgotten, it's through Christ Jesus. And He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay, now, we see in verse 10 that God has ordained that we should walk in good works. Good works being, good works. Good doings, good deeds, good efforts on our part to do that which is good in His sight. Now look at this. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That means right there that God has ordained every person who has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He has an expectation that we're going to do works. Now, the question is, what works? Well, good works. And in the Greek, in the context of this passage in the Greek, it means works that are reflective of God's will. Works that are reflective of God Himself. I mean, you kind of get the image there of that. So, God expects us to do works. But it's our choice that we should walk in them. Meaning we have to make a decision to do these works. Now we're not going to be talking about verse 10 works. We're going to be talking these verse 10 works. These verse 10 works are works that can only be done once we're saved to get His approval. In other words, there are works we can do when we're saved But those works can't be done until we're saved. Because, see, it's all tied into being in Christ Jesus. But now back up. He says, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So then these works, these verse 9 works, have to be works associated with pre-salvation. You see this? It has to be associated with before I'm in Christ, because after I'm in Christ, there are works I'm supposed to do. But it can't be these verse 9 works, because these verse 9 works can't get me in Christ. So the verse 9 works, if I can find out what they are works that God no longer requires of me, because they are works that are not associated with my salvation. Well, one thing I can tell you right here and now is that Bible reading and praying are both associated with my salvation. But we need to find out more. Okay, look over in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. One of the things that I really like about this, when I get to teach like this, is because he helps me to break these kind of verses down. These things that are written in here. I mean, like this Ephesians 2 verse 10. It's right in there. Works. But he explains what kind of works. There are pre-salvation works and post-salvation works. I have yet to find where any of the hyper-grace teachers have shown this. Now, maybe they have somewhere along the line, but I'd be kind of surprised. Anyway, where are we looking? Romans. Thank you. Romans chapter 9. Now, here in Romans chapter 9, we're picking up in the middle of what Paul is teaching. We just don't have time to break down the entire chapter. But what he's talking about is how salvation was offered to the non-Jews, which means the Gentiles. Sometimes the Gentiles are referred to as Greeks in the New Testament. Well, in this passage, he's explaining how the Jews haven't been excluded from salvation, but it's being offered to them as well as it's being offered to the Gentiles. So, picking this up in verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now stop right there. What does he mean that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness? What that means is that the Gentiles, now you're going to see this in a moment, that the Gentiles had never had a Moses go up to the mountaintop, get the law, and bring it back down to them. And therefore, they did not have the Ten Commandments or the ordinances and the sacrifice. I mean, they didn't have those things to obey. And he's saying the Gentiles who never had the law have attained to righteousness, but it's the righteousness which is of faith. Okay? Faith what? Faith in Christ Jesus. You know what we saw back over there in Ephesians chapter 2. It's the righteousness that comes by faith, not the righteousness which comes by works. Let's see it. But Israel, the Jews, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, he answers it in verse 32. It's like, why not? Well, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, who's the him? Well, it's talking about Jesus. Remember, we don't have time to go through the whole chapter. You go back and read it later on. In fact, get my entire teaching on Romans, start to finish. You'll enjoy it. So he says here, the Jews, they were seeking after a position of righteousness in God through the works of the law. But they never attained unto it because they didn't mix it with faith. And he says they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Who was the stumbling stone? Well, it was Jesus. And it says right here, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth not on Him shall not be ashamed." Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. I believe in Him, and he says, well, you'll not be ashamed. Why would I be ashamed? Well, for the Jew, believing on Him meant turning from the works of the law and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And to the Jew, their mindset would have been, oh my goodness, if I turn away from the very thing I live by my whole life, the very thing that the scribes, the priests, and the Pharisees have been teaching us all the time, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and it turns out He was wrong, then when I stand before God, I will be greatly ashamed for rejecting Him. Now, that's just a summary of what he's talking about, this ashamed thing. And he's saying, but the Gentiles, they have attained unto righteousness. Well, how did they do that? Because they put their faith in the stumbling stone. Well, why was Jesus a stumbling stone? Because He came along and said, hey, listen, I'm fulfilling the law. You don't have to do these works anymore. Well, now, Jesus, I don't know. We're supposed to believe in the law. And Jesus says, why don't you read the rest of Romans? Because Paul makes it very clear that the law was given for one purpose, and that was to expose your sin nature. And now that I'm here and completed my work, you don't have to live by that anymore. You know what? Just put your faith in me. You put your faith in me, it's over. It's done. You have become the righteousness of God in me. And so therefore no more works are required. What kind of works? Verse 32, works of the law. Now let's clarify this a little bit more. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. And we don't have time to go through the entire book of Galatians, but we're going to hit some of it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why faith of Jesus Christ? Because the basic fundamental principle of Jesus Christ is this. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You must be born again, put your faith in me, get born again. Now you have a position of justification, righteousness, and salvation. So knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. This is a basic fundamental principle of Christ, Hebrews 6:1. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, or better put, the works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the born-again spirit, the new nature, by the works of the law, or by hearing of faith? What does that mean by hearing of faith? Hearing the preaching that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Did you guys get born again because somebody came in and told you you had to keep the works of the law? Or because somebody told you to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, he just talked about that no flesh is made perfect in his sight by the doing of the works of the law. So he says, look, you started out by putting your faith in Jesus Christ for a spiritual rebirth. Do you now think that you are made a completed Christian by performing the works of the law? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Or in other words, he that comes in and preaches the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and performs miracles along with that preaching, is he doing it as a result of his own faith in Jesus Christ, or is he doing it as a result of performing the works of the law right before your eyes? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, or the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, this is interesting. In thee shall all nations be blessed. God was looking beyond the Jewish nation. And he was looking to every people group. In other words, what God was saying is, and you can go back in Genesis and read this story, God was saying, you, Abraham, are somebody I'm going to be able to work through to bring about my son Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. All nations shall be blessed, and he says here, because of you, or in thee. Because you trusted me, and I laid righteousness to your account. All nations shall be blessed because of you. In other words, all nations shall not be blessed because of the works of the law given to the Jews. Now that's key, very important in this. So, verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. If you do works, you're not blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The only way that he could redeem us from the curse of the law is to have done something to make it possible for us to no longer be required to live under the law. So, to be redeemed from the curse of the law means I've been redeemed from the requirements of keeping what the law laid out to me. Not the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, he didn't redeem me from being free to go commit adultery. He redeemed me from the works of the law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, what would the yoke of bondage be? What is it Christ set me free from? The works of the law. Therefore, the yoke of bondage is the works of the law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Well, what was circumcision? A work under the law. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Well, what does that mean? What it means is this. If you believe that your salvation is made more complete by getting circumcised, then you're required to do everything the law says. You have to keep all the feasts. You have to keep all the festivals. You're going to have to bring in all the offerings and so on and so forth. He said, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So as long as I believe that I have to keep the works of the law, He's saying, you have turned your back on the grace of God that has offered you salvation, and you're putting your faith in your works, your performance, what you can do in order to be saved. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. In other words, man, you guys were making some spiritual progress here for quite a long time. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? What is the truth? That you don't have to perform the works of the law. That you continue to walk in your faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Who is the him that calleth you? Well, ultimately it's talking about God calling you to repentance, to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The persuasion he's talking about is the teaching that says you have to keep works of the law, perform those works to retain your salvation. So he's saying this teaching did not originate with God. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So if you believe you have to be circumcised, that leaven has leavened the whole lump of the truth. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Now, who's the he that's troubling them? It's the teacher that's come in and teaching this stuff. And he says, these people are going to bear their judgment. That's what James said. They're going to be held to a higher level of accountability and judgment before God. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision or the works of the law, why do I yet suffer persecution? In other words, if I were continuing to preach the works of the law. Now, why would he say this? Why would he say, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? It's because these people that are coming in and teaching salvation through works, retention of salvation through works, are saying that Paul approves of this message and he preaches the same thing. And he's saying, hey, if I were doing what these guys are accusing me of doing, then why in the world would the Jews continue to persecute me? Why would the Gentiles didn't give a rip what the guy preached? The persecution was coming from the Jews who were saying, he's blaspheming the Lord through this preaching of faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Who found the preaching of the cross an offense? The Jews. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Now look at this. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now, I don't know about you, but that last part about serve one another, that kind of sound worksy. Do something. He says you've been called to live love and to serve others through this love. But he says, don't use this liberty as an occasion to the flesh. What in the world does that mean, an occasion to the flesh? He says, you don't use this liberty to justify your acts of sin and to say that the grace of God has made it possible for me to do this. That's what he's saying right there. Oh, but now, brother, you know, don't you put us back into bondage. Dude, you don't get it. When you turn away from this, you're putting yourself in bondage. The flesh feels free, but you're actually putting yourself in spiritual bondage and you don't even realize it. So, what are we seeing here? In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, repentance from dead works. What are the dead works? The dead works are the works of the law. Because that's what's associated with the basic fundamental principles of Christ. What is the basic fundamental principle of Christ? Well, I'll say it this way. You no longer are required to perform the works of the law. You are required to put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Now repent from the dead works of the law and keep your faith in Him. That's what Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 is talking about. It has nothing to do with praying or meditating in the Word or giving offerings. It has nothing to do with that. But this guy who wrote this makes it sound like repentance from dead works means I don't have to pray anymore, or I don't have to pray lengthy prayers, or I don't have to get into the Word of God and meditate and study the Word. That's not what that means. Now, listen, it's taken us, what, about 25 minutes to figure this out? What is so hard about this? Well, you have to want to know truth. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to be filled. But if you're looking for a loophole for an occasion to the flesh, well, man, you're going to scratch those itching ears with the preaching of these guys over here and just feel all good about yourself. Well, you're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for the things done in the flesh. All right? So if I were you, I'd be cleaning up my act right now, and I would get rid of those preachers. Get them out of your life.
Well, I've been a member of that church for 41 years.
Well, it's time to change. Because that guy is not doing anything to help you. What's interesting is that these teachers of grace without accountability, they make it sound like grace is something new for the body of Christ. But it's not. I want to show you something here in this. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're not going to spend a whole long time on any one of these verses or little passages we're going to read. I'm just going to point these out to you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There it is. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't saved. He wasn't filled with the Holy Ghost. He couldn't pray in tongues. He didn't even have a Bible. Hadn't been written yet. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now look at another place. Turn over to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Okay, I'm trying to help you here. Ezra. If you find Nehemiah or Psalms, you got to go back left a little bit. Ezra's right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 9, verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. So here we see that these people found grace, that God extended grace to them in the midst of their lousy situation. Well, look at another place. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Psalms, Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3. And look here in verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but He blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely He scorneth the scorners, but He giveth grace unto the lowly. So now there's another reference, a third reference in the Old Testament to God extending grace to people. One more. Just one more. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll give you a moment to get over there because I want you to read it right along with me. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now beginning in verse 1, it says this. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Okay, now this is the fourth time that we have seen a reference to God extending grace to people in the Old Testament. Now you can go back and read more about grace in the Old Testament later on. Here's the point I'm making. God's grace extended to Christians today. Now you need to listen closely to this, because I don't want you to think that I'm going off on my own weird tangent here. God's grace extended to Christians today is exactly the same grace that He extended to people in the Old Testament. There is no difference. Now, some of the grace teachers, the hyper-grace teachers today might say, well, I beg to differ with you. There is a difference. We're born again. So you're saying that there's a born-again grace and there's a lost person grace. I mean, is that what you're telling me? You're wrong. It's the same grace. God said, I am the Lord thy God, I never change. Yesterday, today, and forever. Same. Jesus. Grace is grace. The grace of God that He is extending to Christians today is the exact same grace that He extended to the lost people in the Old Testament. You say, well, you need to help me understand this a little bit. I can. Grace, let me just read to you what the Holy Spirit gave me. Grace has been extended to us from God so that our faith has an avenue into all He has promised. Now, you listen closely. It's going to explain this so clearly. Grace has been extended toward us from God so that our faith has an avenue into all He has promised. Now stop. The people in the Old Testament had faith, did they not? Noah had faith and found grace in the eyes of God. Abraham had faith and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. On and on again, we can see people in the Old Testament had faith. And their faith in Him, in God, enabled His grace, God's grace, to release into their lives everything He could. I'm going to read this again and then read the rest of it. Grace has been extended toward us from God so that our faith has an avenue into all He has promised. Jesus made it possible for grace to change our spiritual condition. Grace has never made it possible for man to violate God's holy standards without accountability or judgment. Amen. See, the difference is that God's grace extended to the Old Testament people was the exact same grace that is extended to the New Testament people, to the body of Christ. There's no difference except the completed work of Jesus Christ made it possible for us to now direct our faith somewhere additional into more than what God had promised that we see all throughout, you know, the Old Testament, everything. But now, here's Jesus. Well, we never had Jesus before. Well, we can have all kinds of faith. What's that you want me to do? Build you an ark? I'll build you an ark. What's that you want me to do? Leave home and go to a land you'll show me? I'll leave home and leave family and I'll go to a land where you show me later. What's that you want me to do? Go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go? I'll do it. I'll go before Pharaoh. I'll say, let my people go. They put faith in God. And when they put faith in God, His grace was then able to release unto them everything that He had promised. But there was no Jesus. And when Jesus completed His work on earth, now we have the avenue of salvation. So we put our faith in Jesus, and grace can now respond through Jesus to produce spiritual change in us to be born again. But it's the same grace. They just didn't have an avenue of salvation in the Old Testament. There's no difference whatsoever. But see, the grace teachers, they don't seem to get this. It's almost like, and maybe I'm misunderstanding what they're saying. Maybe I am, but I kind of don't think I am. Because if you're going to preach grace, then you got to, what I just shared with you is a no-brainer. We had grace before Jesus, same grace, but no avenue of salvation. We have grace after Jesus, same grace, only now an avenue of salvation. So now, I put my faith in Him, in Jesus Christ. He's the door through which grace flows to produce the spiritual change in me. And now I'm born again. And I don't have to put my faith in the dead works of the law. This is what the hyper-grace teachers don't seem to be teaching people. Listen to this. Grace was in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The difference is Jesus. Therefore, now listen to this. Grace under, by, and through Jesus should be lived according to the words of Jesus. Since Jesus gave New Testament doctrine to the apostles, what they wrote are the words of Jesus as it pertains to grace. So if I see something in here that says I'm supposed to be doing good works, that God has ordained those good works for me, then that's what I'm supposed to do under grace. My salvation. If I see something in here that tells me to pray without ceasing, then I should pray without ceasing because that is an instruction of grace in my salvation. If I see something to where I'm supposed to perform the work of laying on of hands for people to get healed, then that is an instruction of grace under salvation. If I see something that says that I'm supposed to pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues, to edify myself spiritually, that is an instruction of grace under salvation. There's a difference between living by grace under the law and living by grace under salvation, but it's the same grace. It's the exact same grace. There's no difference whatsoever. So therefore, when I go through the New Testament and I start reading these things that Paul wrote and Peter wrote, I need to understand that the message Jesus gave to every person who wrote the New Testament, it was the same instruction, the same teaching to every single one of them. There was no difference whatsoever. The works that he's talking about, as far as repentance from dead works, those are the works of the law. Reading my Bible, let's just be honest here for a minute. How many times have you sat down and thought, well, I'm going to read my Bible for the next hour and a half? You get about 10 minutes into it, and you feel like you've been there for 5 hours. And it's like you have to force yourself. You know what I'm talking about. Come on, this is messed up here. It's like you have to force yourself to do it. This is such hard work. But our spirit is saying, oh, hallelujah. We say we're going to pray for the next 2 hours. So we sit down 5 minutes into it. We feel like we're done. We look at the clock and there's no way. That clock is lying to me. I know it's been 2 hours. Oh, this is such hard work. Well, it literally is not hard work, but the flesh resists, and Satan wants to help in that resistance. There are so many other things that we've seen, and there are references to work, doing work, what the grace teachers would call works. I mean, for crying out loud, over there in James it says, faith without works is dead. So there are works I'm supposed to perform. There's no way to get around this. I'm not here. Did Jesus perform works? Did he perform works? Oh, he absolutely did. Hey, people got healed. People got delivered. He prayed and he knew the word, because how many times did he say, how do you see it in your law? What is written? Is it not written in your law? Blah, 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 sama. He knew the word. Now, he was the word made flesh, but he knew the word. That means he went through, you know, Hebrew school and put forth all the work to learn the word that he was. Think about that one for a while. Where are you going tomorrow, Jesus? I got to go to school, learn more about me. Can you imagine they're sitting there in class and the teacher's up there teaching, and those times when he had to bite his lip, that is not what that means. Or somebody has a question, Mr. Rabinowitz, I have a question. And they ask the question and the teacher's up there, he's stumbling around, and Jesus is thinking, I could answer that. Jesus performed what we're told are works. And we today are no longer bound to perform the works of the law. But God expects us to perform other works, the post-salvation works that we read about there in Ephesians. Now, as we go further into this, you're going to understand more about those works and what they are. But these works don't make us more saved. What they do is take us deeper into our salvation. Not doing them will not take you deeper into your salvation. It's a very simple formula. And this is where so many of these preachers have missed it. The quote that I read to you earlier tonight, there's more in that that we're going to have to talk about later on. Now, you know some of these fellows that are preaching this stuff? Some of them, I guess they've been in ministry a whole lot longer than I. And, you know, they may indeed be more educated, you know, have a whole lot more degrees and things like that, and bigger churches and so forth. But, you know, think about this. It sure hasn't taken a whole long time to begin to expose the fallacy of a lot of their teachings. It really hasn't taken a long time at all. And it's not complicated either. But you know what? It all goes back to the fact that really, they shouldn't be doing what they're doing now. And I mean, you know, if this is the kind of stuff they're going to teach, they shouldn't be teaching. They shouldn't be pastoring. It doesn't mean they're not called to be a pastor. It doesn't mean they're not called to be a teacher. It just means, you know, they need some more time with the Lord and His Word to be more polished, I guess. I don't know, more spiritually equipped to deliver these messages. You know, if they have such an impact on millions of people, man, good night. Can you imagine the judgment they're facing? Well, listen, hopefully they'll see where they've missed it and then come back and correct this later on. But guys, I'm telling you, when people reach this level of deception, it's almost a miracle of God to get them back in. Now, I'm not saying they've fully lost their salvation, all right? But they're headed on a path in a direction that ultimately leads people away from salvation. Well, I hope they don't go that far, and I mean that. Look, I don't care who the person is or what they've done in this life. I don't want anybody going to hell. Because that is eternal torment. I mean, the worst of the worst criminals. I don't want them going to hell. I want them to repent. I want them to know Jesus Christ and spend eternity with Him. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, not for lost people. And it's not God's fault if lost people end up going there. But praise God, there's a way out. Hallelujah. There's a way to avoid it.